I was having a conversation yesterday, and I had looked on, I don't know whether it was on Facebook or whether it was just on one of the news pages that I look at, but the rioters are really starting to get vicious in their attack on Jesus Christ. Some of the language that they're using concerning him is very vile, and I don't know what's going on in response, but I know that the churches, there are churches, John MacArthur in California, of course, is big, but there are others across the country who are standing up to the civil government, and as the civil government is insisting that they can't do this and they can't do that and they can't do the other thing, theoretically because of COVID, it's actually an attack on the church. And these pastors are just, what MacArthur said to California was bring it on. So they warned, they're fining him $1,000 a week. If he has church, he has to pay a $1,000 fine. And now they're threatening him with putting him in jail. And so he told them a little bit about the Apostle Paul going to jail. And he said to whoever the government agent was, I'm ready for a prison ministry. So he's not giving an inch on this. And that's happening more and more across the country as pastors are taking their stand based upon not just upon their constitutional guarantee of the right to free exercise and the right to peaceable assembly, but upon the command of God, which said, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. And so they're just very boldly speaking up in little churches as well as in big churches, and the conflict is increasing, and who knows where it's going to go. But Jesus is under attack. That's not new to him. He has always been under attack ever since he came, and Satan tried to his best to deter him right after his baptism and was completely unsuccessful. So looking at some prophecy, first of all, I'm going to go to the book of Isaiah and just a little part of Isaiah 11, and we'll look at 7 and 9 there, and then move on from that as we can. In Isaiah 11 and verse 1, it says, there shall come forth, this is prophetic of Christ, there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse. Now, Jesse was the father of David. So it's going to be in the lineage of David. The rod is going to come out of the stem. Jesse's the stem, and that would be like Jesse's the grandpa or great-grandpa, and then there's so on down. That would be like me being great-grandpa and Jim being grandpa to Hannah and Billy. So out of the stem comes forth this group, and out of that comes forth the next group. And over a period of time, whatever that history is, you have a lineage. And the lineage is a Christian lineage. And how many are in it, you don't know. But this Christian lineage is very active. And they're active in different ways because God gives these different gifts. And within this, we'll call it this family, this lineage, you have, as you go along, you have these people who are carrying on the ministry that was started way back in the garden when the threat was made to Satan that the seed of Adam would crush the head of the serpent. So there come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch will grow out of his roots. That's Jesus. And this is the testimony of Christ. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Now, every Christian who is a Christian has that truth. That's the reality. The Spirit of the Lord, the Holy Spirit, rests upon him. So when you become a Christian, the Holy Spirit instantaneously moves in to take over this vessel and this temple, etc., and begin to produce fruit. And the fruit is the fruit described in Galatians, love, joy, peace, etc. But then at the same time, he empowers. So So in each Christian, there is an empowering. We call it a gift. It's some kind of a gift that's given. And the purpose of the gift is that the Holy Spirit can do the gift, can work the gift through that individual or those individuals, so that you end up having the complete function of the body we call the church. So he said here in describing, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, and then he gives some gifts of the Spirit of wisdom. So there's going to be wisdom. One of the frustrations I have concerning the time in which we're living is that we're not seeing in the growing, in the developing branches that are coming out, we're not seeing the development of wisdom. We're not seeing a lot of knowledge. Hopefully that's going to change, and what we're going to see is in the young people, in the kids, there's going to become a greater hunger and thirst for righteousness. And as a result, that's going to take them into the Scripture, because if you hunger and thirst for righteousness, you can't not go into the Scripture, because you have to study the law of God. So that's going to take them into the study of the law of God, which is then going to take them into the application of the law of God in all of its different facets. If you take the Ten Commandments and then you say, okay, all of these evidences are going to be working in the life of these people. As wisdom becomes a part of their life, they can take knowledge and use the knowledge correctly. So it's both wisdom and understanding. Understanding is the ability to receive the intended message. My son said to me yesterday, he quoted from 2 Thessalonians, where this man is going to sit in the temple of God, declaring himself to be God, and he said to me, now, who is there that's anything like that? And I had responded, the Pope. The Pope is. When I said the Pope, you should have seen the look on his face. It was like throwing a bucket of cold ice water on him. Like, he had never, ever thought about Pope. So I took a little bit of time to explain to him about the history of the Reformation. And I said, see, if you don't study history, you have to study history along with the Scripture. Because the Scripture is prophetic in part, and if you don't study the history, you don't see what the Word did at this point or this point or this point as God raised up these people. And as God raised up the people began to study the Scripture. And then, in very simple ways, they began to proclaim the Scripture. John Wycliffe, while writing the New Testament, is walking around talking to people. And then he has the Lollards, which are the guys that come along with him, and pretty soon you have this team. Russ was telling me about a guy, he didn't remember the name, but he said there was this guy, he told me about this before. I guess he must be sort of like a street preacher. And he's going from town to town to town and doing whatever it is he's doing. And he said that he went to Cleveland, and in Cleveland, the police come, I guess they were going to arrest him. He didn't have a permit or license to be preaching in the street, but for some reason or other they didn't, and I don't know whether he left, but anyway, that this guy is going around doing this. I don't know how many more there are like that are going out in the streets and preaching, but this is basically what Wycliffe did. And then the Lollards, and they are giving the people the Scripture in their own language, which they never had. They never had a Bible. So all of a sudden, he's putting the Scripture in their hand, and they can take and read it and see what God is saying. Their understanding is opening up, all right? Then you put the two together, the wisdom and the understanding, as you receive the message God intended, then you also receive the ability within the bounds of your gift to use it in order to proclaim the gospel and spread it. So we have the spirit of wisdom. This is all on Jesus. Wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might. So counsel, that's an important thing, explaining to people how to live their Christian life. Explaining to sinners how to become Christian. So this is an essential part of the ministry of Christ. And it's testified as a prophecy here that this is going to occur, and it's going to be wisdom, understanding, counsel, and might, the spirit of power, the spirit of knowledge, and of the fear of the Lord. So if you take in that verse, most of everything there is intellectual. It's something God does in the mind. So you're supposed to love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. So as God is filling the mind and renewing it, according to Romans 12, the mind is being renewed. What's happening is the world is being pushed out. Christ is coming in. The scripture is coming alive. And then it's just a normal thing for you. It's a natural thing to declare it in some fashion. Different people have different ways of doing it, but that's what ends up happening. And he said, the Lord, the Spirit of the Lord shall be upon this branch, and the Lord shall, in verse 3, make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. Well, of course he's God. Of course he has quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. Now, the question was raised again yesterday, not a question, but in the way it was presented to me, it was presented as a, here's the way I see it. The fear of the Lord is. And so went through this little session of what he thought the fear of the Lord is. And so I simply took out of Proverbs and I said, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. That's what it says in Proverbs. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Well, you have to identify evil. How do you identify evil? You identify evil by identifying good. If you identify righteousness, the law of God, then you identify evil because it's anything that breaks the law of God. Anything that's going against whatever God declares in whatever fashion, through whomever he speaks, anything goes against that is evil. And you're supposed to hate it. So I said, the idea of hating evil has been taken away because we've been told now we're supposed to love, and you love this person who is an evil person. God said you hate the evil because evil is destructive. Evil kills. Evil people think it's a perfectly okay thing to take unborn babies and slaughter them mercilessly in horrible ways, or even if they're born and they survive the abortion, they survive that, they can kill them because they can do infanticide. And you have all of these people who are not only approving it, but giving them money, paying them to do it. That's a horrible thing. So he said he's going to have the spirit of the Lord, the spirit of wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, and knowledge and fear of the Lord. And the Lord shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not, this is important, he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. So if you take this and apply it to, let's just move to Bob's case here. The judge is instructed in one little verse here that he is not to reprove after the hearing of his ears. In Proverbs, Solomon, who is the wisest man to ever live outside of Christ, Solomon says, you don't answer a matter till you hear it. Well, the only way you cannot answer a matter till you hear it is you have to be willing to receive evidence. And you have to receive evidence from both sides. The accuser presents their evidence, the defender presents their evidence, and the judge is supposed to weigh the evidence against the law. What does the law say? Is there a violation of law? Well, if you look at the law, by whatever term you use it, you can call it rules, you can call it whatever you want, if there is no violation of the rules or of the law of God, then you can't find the person guilty of a crime because they didn't commit one. And the judge is supposed to have this knowledge. It is the fear of the Lord. He's not going to judge after the sight of his eyes, which means he's not going to have one person come in or two people, and these people are stirred up with bitterness or whatever, and they're going to make an accusation, and he's not ever going to hear the counter. You're supposed to hear the whole story and then make a decision. So he said in verse 4, the righteous with righteousness, he's not going to do this after the seeing of his eyes or the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor. Now he's describing Jesus here. With righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove the with equity for the meek, and he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. Reins are normally emotions. The kidneys of the body, in the body, the reins are the kidneys. And then in the spiritual thing, they usually talk about emotions. So the loins are the strength part, the solidness of the mind, knowing the law of God. And these are applied. So in Isaiah 11, we get this prophecy about this person who is going to come at some point. They don't have any idea when this is going to happen. And keep in mind, there's about 500 years between the Testaments that go on, and between Isaiah and between Jesus. You got about 500 years, but the prophecy is given, and it doesn't show up until a long time later. So now if we go back from 11 to 7 in Isaiah, these are familiar to you. I'm not telling you something you don't know. Very familiar. In the 14th verse of Isaiah chapter 7. Reading, I'm not going to read all that comes before this. If I start in verse 10. Moreover, the Lord spoke to me unto Ahaz. God speaking to Ahaz, the king. And he says, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Ask a sign. Ask it either in depth or in the height above. I don't care where you ask it. Ask me for a sign. Now, Ahaz refuses to do it. Ahaz says, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. He's being told by God to ask a sign. Israel always wanted signs. The Greeks wanted wisdom. The Jews always wanted signs, and that's why they asked Jesus for signs. So he said, give me a sign. And Ahaz says, no, I'm not going to do that. So the Lord said, okay, then I'll give one to you. The Lord himself shall give you a sign. How am I going to know in the history of my nation when Messiah has come? So the Lord says, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel. Now we know him as Jesus, but obviously the name Emmanuel was a part of this naming process because it means God is with us. When this child is born, God is with us. This isn't just a baby. This is God with us. I'm going to give you a sign. A virgin shall conceive. Now, the word virgin there, if you go to the Hebrew, can also mean a young lass. And this is where you get into these arguments. This would be like a teenage girl. And I thought, logically, if you go into Israel at that time, that's what she would be. She would be a virgin. And so they correctly translated it as virgin. She's going to conceive. Well, she can't conceive and still be a virgin if she conceives in a normal fashion. There has to be a miraculous conception. So that's what occurs as we read in Luke, where the Lord comes and the Holy Spirit plants this seed inside of Mary and the child is born. This is going to be a sign. So if they had their memory, if their memories are working, and if the parents were passing this down to the children, who in turn were passing it down to the children, who were in turn, then you have generation after generation after generation who have some knowledge that when this child is born to this girl who has never, in her words, known a man, that's Messiah. But they didn't. He came to his own and his own received him not. So the Lord himself will give you a sign. All right. Then he describes his growth. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. Before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings. So before this happens, Israel is going to go through this captivity, and they're going to go through the loss of their kings and the loss of their stature in the earth and so forth. And then the Lord is going to finally, in due time, bring Jesus. And from that, we go over to the ninth chapter, a very familiar passage, which has been sung a number of times in verse 6. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. This is the virgin's son. This is that she has conceived, and he is born. And we read about the spirit that's upon him. And now we read about the ministry that's upon him. The government shall be upon his shoulder. Jesus' law, that's why Jesus can speak law, because the government is on his shoulder. So he can not only quote Moses in saying to the, when the guy says, what's the great commandment in the law? And Jesus says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength, and thy neighbor as thyself. And this is the summary of the 10. But in the Sermon on the Mount, he can also change so that as he's going through and he gets down to the subject of adultery, he changes adultery from the physical act of adultery to the mental act of adultery, which we call pornography. That he cannot, he's saying, you cannot be involved in any form of pornographic, well, I don't care how it's done, because if you think about it in your mind, you are actually guilty of the sin of adultery. So being that he is the lawmaker, he is the one who has the government on his shoulder, that law becomes as firm as what was originally spoken, simply, thou shalt not commit adultery. And then as you get to further into the law in Leviticus, he starts going through some details about relationships between this person and this person, a brother and a sister, a child and a parent, etc. He's going through. Jesus says, look, I'm going to tell you how this really works. Part of the reason is the Pharisees were very proud that they were not guilty when they were doing these very things. So the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful. His name is Wonderful. Wonderful is a hard word. Wonderful. Because we don't quite know what a wonder is. In order to be wonderful, it has to be full of wonder. So there's something about the name of Jesus that is different than any other name, especially to those who are followers. Now what we're seeing in this rioting that's going on in the streets, as they are getting to the point now where what they're saying about Jesus and to do to Jesus is so vile that it's almost makes other people, they shudder to hear this language coming out of their mouth. They are so vicious in their hatred of Christ. And so he is full of wonder. And people, how many people are there on have been there in the world? I don't have an answer to this. But how many millions of people just since Christ have been taken out of the depths of sin and placed into the righteousness of Christ and are all either already in heaven or are in preparation for heaven, are experiencing deliverances where sin has been a predominant force and they're experiencing deliverances and they're testifying to the deliverances. How many? We don't have any clue, but it has been the wonder or miraculous power of the name of Jesus. There's power in the name. The woman says, if I can just touch the hem of his garment. I mean, I've spent all my money on the doctors, and the doctors have not done a single thing for me. And this has been going on for years. So Jesus is simply walking down the street. And in her mind, she says, if I can just get there and touch his garment, I don't need to touch his hand or anything, just his garment. Then she concludes it, I will be healed. So she does it. She walks up with all of the crowd around him, and he suddenly stops, turns around and says, somebody touched me. And the guys say, are you kidding me? Look at the crowd. Of course somebody touched you. You're walking down the street with all of these people around you. Of course. And he's, you know, you don't get it. Somebody touched me. And then he calls her and she comes forth. And she's very nervous and frightened to say it. Lord, it's me. And she tells her story about the physical problem. And she's healed. And he says to her, Your faith made you whole. No, it was Jesus that made her whole. But it was faith that said, if I touch the hem of his garment, I'll be whole. And then she acted upon it. So he is full of miraculous power. His name is full of wonder. It is wonderful. Then his name is, see, these are all capitalized. His name is Counselor. Well, of course, the Counselor took the time to have the Holy Spirit put his words into the minds of human beings who wrote it down. And having written it down, they published it so that we now have the Bible. We have the words. All right? All scripture is given by inspiration. It is God-breathed. The Greek word is theopneustos, and it's a combination of theos, God, and pneuma, which is to breathe, or it's the word for spirit. It's also wind, breath, or spirit. So the Spirit, Holy Spirit, breathes the words into the minds of the people, and then they not only preach them, they write them down. So that we, centuries later, can open and say, if we need to be counseled, if we need to be counseled, we can simply look at the scripture. That's why it's there. In the book of James, he said, if you lack wisdom, ask God. That's why I've told people a lot of times, and they can do it or not do it, go read the book of Proverbs. Read the book of Proverbs. And I think every kid that's growing up should become skilled in Ecclesiastes, in Psalms, in Proverbs, not the Song of Solomon, because the Song of Solomon is kind of a difficult one. But if they just take those, if they take Psalms, Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes, they're going to have a whole lot of wisdom coming into them. So this is his name. He is wonderful. He is Counselor. He is the, and the is important. He is the mighty God. He is the mighty God. Well, say, how can he be the mighty God? I don't know. I don't know how it works. That the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit together are the mighty God. So Israel knows him as Yahweh. We know him as Jesus. But the Holy Spirit has no name other than the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, somehow in the Godhead, the Holy Spirit is singled out by the Father and saying, you don't blaspheme the Holy Spirit. Jesus said to the guys, you can say anything about me you want. So these idiots out on the street that are screaming his name in vile language, they want Jesus done away with, they want his people done away with. He said, you can say anything about me you want, but if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, it'll never be forgiven you in this life. I'm sorry, when you die, you go to hell because you have called the Holy Spirit Satan. And that's what they did. They said, how's Jesus doing these works, these miracles? Oh, well, it's because he is the servant of Satan. It is by the power of Satan, using a different word than Satan. It is that by that power, and that's when Christ says, you better back off here. You can say anything about me you want, but you start calling the Holy Spirit Satan, you have an eternal judgment laying on you that'll never be removed. So the Counselor advises them. These are the words coming out of the mighty God. He is the everlasting Father, and he is the Prince of Peace. So peace, the world's always looking for peace. They say peace, peace, when there is no peace. They come up with some idea. Donald Trump is promoting this Middle East peace. I am a little leery of that. All these Arab nations are suddenly, what you have is Esau, is suddenly becoming friendly with Jacob. And Jacob and Esau were never friendly. And they were never friendly through all history. So if there is a Middle East peace coming, it is probably a temporary. that at some point is going to break out when the chronology of history is that this thing called Armageddon, where all the nations gather around Jerusalem at Armageddon, the hill of Megiddo, and they're going to make war to destroy them, then the Arabs are going to be part of that, this destruction. So I don't know where that's going to go, but right now it's this is a big deal that they're promoting, and more nations, I guess, are coming into it. But he is the Prince of Peace. So he brings peace, love, joy, peace. He brings peace with God. He brings the peace of God, and he brings peace into your life, because whatever the trial, you always know that Christ has already conquered it. And he has made promises to his people that he will conquer it in their behalf, however he does it, whenever he does it. In verse 7 of that chapter, it says, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Of the increase. Well, there is a point where we finally get to what we call the second coming. And when we get to the second coming, the church never has anything but peace for the rest of eternity. There never is an intrusion. Satan's locked up in the pit. The wicked are locked up in the pit. All of the political influence and the news media influence and the Hollywood, anything there is locked up in the pit. And it cannot come back to disturb the peace that the people have in the kingdom of God forever and forever and forever. And so somehow God makes a new heaven and a new earth. I don't know what that's going to look like. It's described a little bit in Revelation, but I don't know what it's going to look like. But it's going to be the peace, and upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth. Then it says the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it. God, what is zeal? Zeal is like a fire. It's something burns inside of you, and it won't rest until whatever you're trying to accomplish is accomplished. So a guy painting a picture, or writing a song, or just doing something what we call ordinary, the zeal that with which they do it determines the effectiveness with which they do it, because they won't settle for second best. So the zeal of the Lord of hosts has to do with this establishing this kingdom under this prince who is called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, and so forth, and it's an eternal government. The government will never end. So this is not just a hope that we have. In the book of Romans, when he talks about hope, he's not talking about wishing. There's a difference. You know, I say, well, we wish. No, that's not it. The hope is a certainty. It's just not known when it's going to finally materialize. So here we have in Isaiah, we have some prophetic utterance concerning this person that we call Jesus. Jesus is not the name given to him. In the Hebrew, his name is Yehoshua, but he is also, although we don't, through it all, we keep hearing him as Jesus, 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 he's Yehoshua. He is God who is salvation. That's his name, God who is salvation. And the people recognize that, but Mary was to know him also as Emmanuel. Now, going from there, all the way over to Gospel of John, just to stop off here for a moment. The Gospel of John. When he comes, he is this person that we just read about, but there's a problem in Israel. Israel is looking for Messiah, but they have already made up their mind what Messiah is going to be like, and they're going to reject the one God sends. And it says here in the Gospel of John, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning was the Word. So now he is known here as by two more identifiers. One is God and one is Word. A word is an expression of thought. This is a capitalized word. But he is the expression of all of the Father's thinking and all of the Godhead's thinking. I don't know how that all worked. In my own little imagination, I try to picture the three of them in conference somewhere back in eternity past, making the plans for what they're going to do, where each one is going to fit, how they're going to function, and the gifts that the Holy Spirit is going to give, etc. And it says, in the beginning was the Word. So the Word is the expression. When Jesus comes, everything he does, the people are seeing God all the time. They're seeing God, whether he's rebuking them, whether he's healing them, whether he's doing a miracle of some kind, whether he's setting somebody free like the maniac of Gadara, setting them free from demonic possession. They're seeing God. And the Jews are not, because of the blockage, the Holy Spirit has blocked them. They can't see it. Now, thank the Lord, there were some in Israel that did had their eyes open. They became disciples. Later, they became apostles. Then there were others in Israel that became followers. They were the elected, those elected to follow the Lord. And then finally, you had the Gentiles all coming in. And Romans, Paul writes to the Romans, and he says, look, he said, when the final Gentile is saved, God's going to go back to Israel and finish the harvest in Israel. He doesn't say it that way, but that's kind of how it comes out. Israel right now is in a state of rejection, but the time will come, and I can't explain that exactly time, how it's going to work. I don't know. We'll have to wait and see it unfold. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. The Word was God. So when we talk about Jesus, we're talking about God. He is fully man, but he is fully God. And I think sometimes we allow the fully man part to take over, and we don't focus on the fact that he is fully God. So when we're taught to pray, and we're going to pray, we're praying in the name of God, who is our priest. We're praying, and he said, whatever you ask in my name. So we're praying in that name or by the authority of. In my name is by the authority of. So if God would say to you, today you're going to utter a prayer, and if the Father would say to you, who do you think you are to come in here and talk to me this way? You say, I'm here by the authority of Jesus. Jesus is the one who told me to come here and do this. And I'm here in his name. I am here by his authority in his name. Now, in the courts, one of the things that has happened in the courts, it's not correct, but that has happened, is you have a defendant who is taken onto trial, and their lawyer stands beside them. The lawyer stands there representing this thing called the law or legal practice. He represents the defendant has no standing in that sense. He has to have standing if he's going to file a suit, but he has no standing. His standing is entirely in the person that he has as a lawyer. It's not supposed to be that way, but that's how it's come. So the lawyer speaks, and basically the defendant is silent unless God works it to where the defendant is given the opportunity to speak and to give his side of the story. That's supposed to happen under due process. That's supposed to happen where everybody has that happen. But we've come down to the point that it has become lawyer-lawyer and client-client. And in the case of the prosecutor, the client for the prosecutor is the state. And the client for the other guy is whoever it is that's on trial. So Jesus is the lawyer who is also the judge, and the Holy Spirit is the lawyer who stands with us and speaks for us. So in the book of Romans, the 8th chapter, he said, we don't know how to pray as we ought. We think we know how to pray, but we don't know how to pray as we ought because we're not fully clued in as to what God is doing here. So we don't know. And so when I hear this said to me, well, the way I see it, this is happening, I say, well, I don't really care how you see it. You may be right, I can't say you're not right. I don't really care how you see it. I care how it is. What is God doing? And the answer is, most of the time we don't know. Unless he gives us some insight, some inkling that's happening, and we say, it looks like, going back to the scripture, going back to the prophetic utterance, it looks like this prophecy is being fulfilled. And if it is, hallelujah. But in our relationship, we have these two attorneys. One is our high priest, who sits at the right hand of the Father. The other is the Holy Spirit, who stands with us, and that's the word when he said, comforter, I give you another comforter. The word comforter is parakletos, which means one who stands beside, somebody who stands beside. So in your mind, you sort of envision that. I'm standing here, and the Holy Spirit standing beside me. And he is God. And so anything he says to the Father, anything he says to Jesus, is exactly right, and they're in agreement with it. So I don't know what's going on, but he knows what's going on. So in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the same was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by him. And without him was not anything made that was made, and in him, we're still talking about the Word, and the Word is Jesus, in him was life. And this life is not everyday life, your job, your work, and so forth. This life is the fullness of life that we see throughout eternity. So this is a different kind of life than just everyday living. This is in him. It's in him. And the life was the light. So it's the life coming out of Christ that grants to us this light, to have this wisdom and this knowledge and this understanding and all this sort of thing, so that we walk in agreement with the scripture. And he said, the light shines in darkness. Well, everybody is in darkness until the light opens the word to them, because it's always the word. It's always the scripture, 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 scripture. And so as he opens the word to us, then we come out of our darkness, our spiritual darkness, into the light of God, and we see Jesus for who he is. And we see him not only as God, we see him as our sin bearer. We see him as our righteousness. He is my righteousness. I have no righteousness. It's his righteousness. That's called grace. The Roman Catholic Church wants you to think that you have to earn that by getting better and better and better and better and better. And they're not alone, because they've infused this doctrine all over the place, so that Christ can't be exalted to the point he should be exalted, so we can say, sola Christus. Solus Christus is Jesus alone. And Jesus alone is all we need, and it is the grace alone that comes from Christ, and it is the life that we have. He is the life. Say, so the Christian is locked into this, and everything they do is Jesus and them. It's, you know that old song, now it's just Jesus and me? I can't remember the words of that. Jesus and me and whatever come after that. Just Jesus and me. Well, it's just Jesus, but he has allowed me to be a part of that. And the light has shined into my darkness, and the darkness, the word comprehended doesn't mean understand. It means to subdue. The darkness, Satan, cannot subdue the light. He can't put it out. They can go out in the streets and scream all they want. They can establish all kinds of religions if they want, but they can't put the light out, because God, the Holy Spirit, is going to shine the light into the elect of God, and eventually they move more and more into that. So who is he? Well, he is Prince of Peace. He is the King of Glory. He is all of these things. And we say, he is actually God. That's who we serve. So when we sing our hymns or whatever we sing from that vantage point. So I'm going to sing today, I'm going to do Blessed Assurance. So when you sing Blessed Assurance, wait a minute. Blessed, it's blessed by God to make me happy. Assurance, the reality that I actually am in Christ, And then at the end of my earthly life, I'm going home to glory. And that's a great celebration. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory. I'm actually experiencing now a little bit of what I'm going to experience then. It's a foretaste, just a foretaste. So I don't know if you ever did that. Somebody had dinner, Sunday dinner, and at the church, and people bring in their little concoctions that they like, and you look at it with a little suspicious eye. I don't know what that's going to be like. What is in that? Oh, man. And so you walk over and you take a little thing, you taste it, you say, ooh, that's good, right? That's kind of how they do with Jesus, don't they? They don't want to get too much involved with him at the beginning. But just as a beginning, and I'm going to quit right here, in the beginning was the Word. This is who we're dealing with. He is Prince of Peace. He is his government never ceases. He is Emmanuel, God with us. He is the living Word. He has all of this to us who believe by the grace of Almighty God. And with that, I'll stop.